That's certainly a great song to begin our service this morning, to think about what we owe God and what God has done for us. We are in a season where a lot of people are thinking about their blessings, and that's always a good thing. I wish everybody knew who to thank for those blessings, though, don't you? A lot of people recognize that they're being blessed, but they don't know who to thank. But thankfully, we do. And we're grateful this morning to you for being a part of this worship assembly. For those of you who've come as visitors with some of our folks, or those who are here because you're traveling and passing through and needed a place for worship this morning, thank you for being a part of what we're doing here today. You know, if I were to tell you that you can be a member of the church that Jesus purchased with His own blood, and by doing that, you don't have to be a member of any denomination that's known to man, that would seem like an impossibility for a lot of people. A lot of people would say, well, how in the world can a person belong to a church and not belong to a certain denomination? Well, today I want to explore with you how you can be just a Christian. Today I want to talk with us about how we can just simply be members of the church of the Lord. You know, if I had told you this morning as I got up here that I'd bought a car this week, you would ask me a lot of different questions. You probably would say, now, what kind of car did you get? It's pretty difficult to talk about cars, isn't it, without talking about some kind of car. I mean, you'd want to know the make, you'd want to know the model. You might, in our day and time, wonder, well, is it a hybrid vehicle? Is it an electric vehicle? Is it a regular gas-fired vehicle? I mean, what kind of things do we have as options nowadays? All sorts that perhaps we've never had before. Of course, you're going to want to know, well, now, what color is it? That'll be on somebody's mind, whether they care about anything else. And certain people in this audience would probably want to know, well, now, what kind of sound system does it have in it? That'd be the most important consideration for some of our younger folks maybe this morning. If I were to tell you, well, I just got a car, you would recognize that a car has a certain look to it. It's distinguishable from an SUV, for example. A car is not a pickup truck. A car is not a moped. A car is not a motorcycle. Everybody would have some idea what a car actually is. But since we've come past the times where there was just one and only one automobile that you could buy, you know, that day did exist. It's been a long time ago that somebody, Mr. Ford, brought cars into the American consciousness. And when somebody said at one point in time, hey, I bought a car, nobody had to wonder which kind, right? Because there was only one. It was the original model. It was the one that kind of got things going. And a lot of people decided, hey, Mr. Ford is not the only person who can make cars. And they don't all have to be black. You know, for years and years, that was the only choice one would have about a color. It's either black or nothing. And so that would be what you'd have to get. Whatever was available at that particular time. But when we speak of being a member of the church, the first thing people have on their mind is, what kind of church? They want to know, what kind of church is this that you are a part of? They want to know if you go to a community church or if you're a member of some denomination. The idea of just being a Christian without having any attachment to some human organization or some human denomination, just being a member of the Lord's church, the church Jesus built, well, that's just foreign to people's thinking. They've never seen a time where you didn't have all sorts of choices about that. But I call us again, as we read to the New Testament, we find the church, and we read about the church, and there was no kind of church. And I'm saying to you that it is possible for all of us to be members of the original church, to be part only of what God envisioned when He said through His Son Jesus Christ that upon this rock I will build my church. That we can be a Christian. That in fact we can just be Christians only. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. I want to begin by looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with you in a passage of Scripture beginning at verse 10. Where in Paul's letter to this church he said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" And then he asks this question. He says, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He's saying to that particular congregation that this sort of segmentation where people say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Paul Christian," or "I am an Apollos Christian," or "I am a Cephas Christian." He said, that is not what God intended. That was a serious problem among those believers, and Paul was trying to deal with it. And I think the equivalent problem exists in the world of which you and I are a part. When people speak of the church that they attend, they usually classify themselves in our day and time as either denominational or non-denominational. There are all sorts of churches out here who are claiming not to be a denomination. And by the way, it takes more than just claiming not to be one to not be one. It takes more than just what we say to make sure that we are complying with what the Lord's will is about a local church. Various denominations developed when religious people began holding to their own viewpoints about God's teaching to the point that they said, "Because you don't agree with what I think, then I'm not going to work with you." And so you can see that it would not take very long for different ideas to draw people apart. They began spreading their peculiar doctrines. They began spreading their peculiar practices. And in time, they had to have some name or some designation that would represent who they were to other people that wanted to know what they were doing. And that name sort of became their brand. Or it became their trademark for that particular kind of church. And that's what we mean when we speak of a denomination. A denomination involves naming something. It involves setting it apart because you've given it a distinctive name. You know how that works at home. All of you that have had more than one child have denominated those children. I had a fellow one time, a friend of mine, who had two sons, and he named both of them Leonard. And somebody said, "You can't do that." He says, "Well, just see if I can." He did. Now, he gave them other names. He gave them middle names. And that was the name by which they were called. But they were both called by the name Leonard because that was his name. And he didn't want to just give his name to one of his sons. He gave his name to both sons. But you do understand that that's what we do when we name our children. We denominate them. We separate them and identify them based on what we have chosen to call them. A denomination is a named division. That's what it actually means. Here is this church at Corinth we've just read about. They were divided. They had members who were lining up behind certain individuals. They were separating themselves into various groups and following this name, or they were following that name, and they were known by those different names. When Paul asked them the question, "Is Christ divided?" they all knew the answer to that question. That question was answered when it was asked. It's a rhetorical question. Of course Christ is not divided. Well, then why are you divided? That's the question that Paul is really getting to, isn't it? If you all claim to be followers of Christ, then why have you denominated yourselves into these various groups? Were you baptized in Paul's name? Well, the answer to that question was no. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? The answer to that question was no. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul, were you? And the answer to that question was no. Then the question that he wanted them to answer was, why are you divided? Why are you in these different camps? Why do you have these different names? There are many denominations who ask their members to go beyond faith in Christ and to vow to follow some denominational bylaw or some official statement that that church may have made that distinguishes it from other churches. They follow their brand of Christianity. It's a commitment to man-made doctrines and practices that define them as a certain kind or a certain type of Christian. But that's exactly what Paul is speaking against in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, after many, many generations have passed, we have a certain brand name Christianity out there today. And people have become satisfied with brand name Christianity, haven't they? People have accepted this thing because they've never known it to be any other way. And when they read their Bibles, it does not immediately occur to them that in the very beginning, just like in the beginning of automobiles, there was only one. In the very beginning, there wasn't a variety of choices that would be available to people. And people have somehow or the other missed it, that the Lord disapproves of those kinds of divisions in His name. You women, have you ever broken a favorite dish that's in your cabinet? When you broke that favorite dish, you probably groaned about it and you wished that you could put it back together into its pure state, into its original state, but no amount of gluing, no amount of work could ever put it really back together to where it would be useful anymore, because once it has been dashed, once it's been destroyed, once it's been broken, it has really become useless. I'm here to proclaim to you this morning that the spiritual world of which you and I are a part is spiritually broken. We need to leave its broken condition and quit trying to put all of that back together. What we need to do is go back to the original. This is what we must call upon people to do. Quit trying to fix what is broken, which should never have existed really to begin with, and just go back to the original, the one that we find in our New Testament. And when we seek to bring back the pure and the unbroken church of the Lord as God intended it, by referring to the truths and the ideals that we find in the New Testament, then we will begin to please the Lord once more. There's a way out of denominationalism. Denominationalism does not have to be a vortex into which one gets caught and cannot escape. You can get out of denominationalism. There is a way to avoid it. Back in the early 1800s in this country, people who loved God and had grown weary of the fighting and the division among the so-called Christian denominations in their time, believed that the Lord wanted His people, those who really were serious about calling upon Him as the Lord, they believed that the Lord wanted those folks united, and they realized that all of the bad-mouthing and exclusiveness of the denominations actually shamed the name of the Lord. All of those different divisions, all of those various churches with their distinguishing doctrines that competed with one another and railed against one another and spoke evilly of one another, that wasn't helping people come to the Lord. That wasn't helping people come to appreciate and to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Those constant conflicts, those divisive ways caused people to turn away from Christ in disbelief. It didn't help the cause of Christ. It hurt the cause of Christ. But Jesus knew that was possible. In the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 20, He's praying to His Father. He's praying, first of all, for the 12 disciples. It was hard just keeping all of those 12 disciples on the same page. All 12 of those disciples had certain differences among them that the Lord had to work through and had to get them to work through. And so He was praying for the unity of those 12 men. But He said in verse 20, He said, I'm not just going to be praying for these 12, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Now I will tell you, I am a Christian today, not because I met Jesus, not because I saw a miracle that Jesus performed with my own eyes. I'm a Christian not because I ever heard Jesus preach a sermon, but I am a Christian because of the testimony of those who did see Jesus and those who did observe His miracles personally and those who did hear Him teach. And those apostles, these men that we're reading about here in John chapter 17, went forth preaching their word, and they caused people to be believers in Jesus because we believe what these men have told us. And you know what Jesus said? He said, for those who are believers because they have listened to the apostles, I'm praying for them too, that they may all be one, that they may be in us so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. That was on the Lord's mind way back when, in the very beginning. The Lord wanted unified believers because He knew that that was the only way that people were going to take Christianity seriously. The early church that we read of on the pages of the New Testament, they didn't excuse unbelief. They did not turn away from animosity and act as if that was okay for people to be crossways with one another. They did not believe that one human opinion was as acceptable as God's opinion. They didn't believe that we should all have various creeds or listen to different councils or have various human practices or wear different names. They believe, the people we read about in the New Testament, that the only way you can have togetherness and unity is to unite on what the Lord has taught us. That's the way to unity. To unite on the thus saith the Lord. There were a lot of people who came out of Europe to this country, and they left Europe because they found Europe to be just a hopeless mess religiously, and very little tolerance even for those who would call upon people just to go back to the Scriptures and to forget the hierarchical arrangements of all of those churches that were there. And they came to America looking for peace religiously, but it didn't take very long to find out that there was a lot of religious unrest even in America. They wanted something better. They wanted a pure and they wanted a true Christianity that would be free from the stains of human opinions. And so you began to hear people in the early 1800s in the American continent saying, you know, if we would all agree to abandon the human and just concentrate on what is obviously truly divine, then we'll be able to unite. And that unity would only come by everybody deciding that the only thing that we're going to follow will be this book. It will be the Word of God itself. It will not be any other creed. It will not be any other doctrine. It will only be what we read in this book. And if they abandoned anything that was human in origin and accepted only that which was divine in origin, they could be what God wanted them to be. And so they had to cast off everything denominational and return to the Christianity found in the New Testament, a Christianity that knew absolutely nothing of denominationalism. And so to reject human opinion and human innovation, since those things do not find any authority in the Word of God, they believe that nothing should be forced upon Christians as articles of faith or required of them as terms of fellowship, except what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. And I will tell you that when that message got preached, it lit like a wildfire. And it spread all across the eastern seaboard and over into far-flung places like Kentucky, of all things, in that day and time. That was way out west in the early 1800s. But you know what? There were a lot of people hearing that message back in that day and time who did not want to leave denominationalism, and so they did not. There were a lot of people who were content with religious division. In fact, I think they kind of liked to be argumentative. And they enjoyed the division that was there. And they wanted their peculiar doctrines. And they wanted their ways. And sometimes people will leave the pure, inspired teaching of God and pursue what they want, even when they know better. They pursue what they want. And the New Testament, again, was not caught by surprise by people doing that. Because the Scriptures will tell us that Christians were predicted to fall away from the truth of the gospel into error and into false religion. And God knew that the hearts of men would often follow their own paths. Last week or so I referred to Acts 20 and verses 29 and 30, where Paul said to one church, one congregation at Ephesus, he said to them, "I know that after I leave here, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Now that was Paul's analysis of one congregation. And he said if it can happen in one congregation that somebody twists the teaching, then what you end up accomplishing is you cause people to fall away from the truth. You cause them to fall away from God. If it can happen in one church, it can happen in many churches. And Paul warned in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 that the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now we could break all of those things down and put some definition to what each one of those things mean. But what I'm wanting you to see just from that passage now is that the New Testament writers were not shocked to learn that there would come a time when some people would abandon the original truth. And when you abandon the original truth, then you got all kind of cars on the showroom floor now, right? When you abandon the original model, the devil is a deceiver. He intends to lead people to believe false teachings. He lies about certain practices being either according to God's will or not according to God's will. And he does not care who gets hurt through his deception. He just wants to deceive. Paul knew Christians would be weak. He knew that just like ancient Israel before them, that they would wander away from God's teaching, and he knew that they would rather believe a comforting lie than to hold on to gospel truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Has him saying that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Now, if that doesn't describe modern denominationalism, I don't know what describes it. People have accumulated for themselves teachers that tell them what they want to hear. They turn away their ears from the truth, he said, and they are turned aside to myths. My friends, a lot of people in our day and time don't believe there is such a thing as truth and myth when it comes to religion. They either believe that it's all a myth anyway, so what difference does it make whether there are differences among the people who claim to believe it, or they believe that there is no such thing as truth which you can even know. But Paul said that the time would come when some ears would be turned from the truth and those ears would be turned aside to myths. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, understood the difference between truths and myths. And once a lie gets perpetuated, Later generations become convinced that those false ideas are true because they have heard them repeated again and again and again, and they have been deceived, but they have no idea that their religion is based upon a deception. And that's the reason why things are the way they are today. Many people want salvation, but they don't want to take up a cross to follow Jesus. You will not have to look very far to find people who will talk to you about wanting a Savior. But there is a difference in wanting a Savior and wanting a Lord. We've got to need and want both. Yes, we want to be saved from our sins, but we also have to be obedient and listen to the voice of our shepherd. And I'm telling you that people are comfortable believing lies, and they will actually oppose the truth at times because they become so settled in what they believe that they don't want to hear that it could actually be wrong. Early church history confirms that Christians wandered away from the teaching and the practices that are found in the New Testament. You know, you read your New Testament, you read every word of your New Testament, and it will say nothing about holy water. The New Testament will say absolutely nothing about Lent or penance. The New Testament will not say one iota about infant baptism or the intercession of the saints or sprinkling for baptism or a sacrifice of the Mass. The New Testament does not teach the celibacy of the priesthood. It does not speak of purgatory or priestly absolution or a pope or of instrumental music in Christian worship or salvation by faith only or the doctrine once saved, always saved. Those are common doctrines. Those are common practices that we see in the religious world around us. But the problem with every one of them is they do not comport with New Testament teaching. There's nothing in the New Testament about those things. But you see, century by century, believers move farther away from the simplicity of New Testament Christianity, and they no longer followed God's pattern for the church in the New Testament, but they gradually became something different than the original thing that God intended and laid out for us in the New Testament. If we're going to please God, my friends, we've got to return to what God willed. We've got to return to what God envisioned. And returning is necessary because repentance is necessary. You cannot remain in error and please God. Repentance is essential. James 5 and verse 19 says, "My brothers, even if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This is serious stuff. Many people don't take it seriously. It's why we're in the mess we're in. But by ceasing to follow man-made doctrines, by ceasing to follow man-made practices, the church can, if it wishes, go back to the original and restore the doctrine, the worship, the organization, and the work of the New Testament church. And that should be our distinguishing aim. People should not know us for very long without knowing that's what we aim to do. That's what we're attempting to do. We don't sometimes hit the mark. Sometimes we make a mistake here and there. But when we do, we back up, we turn around, and we go at it again. And we decide that we're going to do what comports with the pattern in the Scriptures. Our intent is to follow the teaching. Our intent is to follow the ideals of the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus built His church before any denomination ever existed. And we want to be in that church. We want to be in the church that was purchased with His blood. Jesus' church, folks, is not just non-denominational. It's pre-denominational. It existed before the thought of having various denominations ever entered the human mind. Jesus wanted the church to remain His. He didn't give it to anybody else. He wanted the church to be holy and to be pure. And we're striving. Churches of Christ are striving to do Bible things in Bible ways. We're trying to call Bible things by Bible names. We believe that we need to discard from our faith and our practice everything unauthorized by the New Testament of the Lord and Savior, and to believe only those things which are taught us in the Word of God. That desire, that aim, that intent to restore New Testament Christianity grows out of a conviction that the Bible is authoritative. And that's the rub today, you see. The reason that the message that I preached this morning falls on deaf ears and is even laughed about by a lot of people is because they've abandoned the idea that it even matters what this book says. If it doesn't matter what this book says or doesn't say, if the Bible is not authoritative, if the Bible is not the Word of God, then what difference does it really make? The Scriptures, we believe, are sufficient to teach us. And they are sufficient to teach us everything we need to know for eternal life and for godliness. You know, all of us understand that you can take a seed, just a tiny seed, and that seed, once you put it in the ground, will produce after its own kind. You don't expect to plant a watermelon seed and get a corn stalk. You don't expect to plant a flower and get a weed. You expect to get whatever the power is in that seed. And the Lord Jesus said to us in Luke 8 and verse 11 that the seed of His kingdom is the Word of God. Now just let that sink in. How do you produce the kingdom of God? You plant the seed of the kingdom. And what is that seed? It is the Word. And the Bible gives us all of God's revealed, whole revealed will for life and godliness. Those apostles that Jesus was praying for in John 17, in John 16, He told them that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and would guide them into all truth. We're not still waiting on some revelation of truth from God, folks. It's here. We've just got to figure out what to do with it. We've got to dig out what God is saying there to us in those commandments and in those examples and in those narratives that are given about how people please God or how they displease God. And the Lord Jesus taught us to do that. And if we go beyond this Word, if we begin to preach other things, we will not only lose our relationship with God, but we're going to get a different product than the church of the New Testament when we sow different seed than the Word of God in our hearts. Some people believe that what I'm preaching about this morning is just making a plea for the restoration of unity among all the churches. That what I'm calling upon us to do is just to get all the churches just to come together and everybody just be one big happy family. And they may look at John 17 and think that Jesus' prayer for unity means that all churches should embrace one another on the basis of just the very most fundamental things. But you know what? People who believe that there are very, very, very few essentials. I had a fellow not too long ago tell me, said it's not very complicated what people really must believe. And beyond that, it doesn't really make any difference. Well, we need to be sure that God tells us that it doesn't make any difference before we jump to the conclusion that there are only a few little things that we need to be united on and the rest of it doesn't really make any difference. Some feel as long as a person believes in and loves Jesus that that's going to make him right with God. And they seem to ignore everything else that Jesus said and embrace only what Jesus said about being united with other believers. But before Jesus prayed for unity in John 17, He first prayed for His followers in John 17, verse 17, to be sanctified or to be set apart in the truth. And once they are set apart and sanctified in what is true, then the unity will come because they're following the same standard and they're walking by the same rule. We can't have unity without the truth. We can't blend truth with all kinds of error and still have unity. We are to buy the truth, as Proverbs 23:23 says, and sell it not. You cannot sell the truth for what it's worth. If you sell the truth, if you give the truth away, you have made a very, very bad bargain. And Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus was not praying for a unity in John 17 that sacrificed or compromised the truth of his Father. It's our faith in the revealed truth that should be the unifying factor among us. And Christian unity is not what religious people call ecumenism. That's a word we don't use very often. Probably haven't used it in the last year. But the word ecumenism means the uniting of all of those who claim to be Christ followers because they all believe that He is the Son of God. No, uniting with those who teach or worship in error sells out the truth for compromise. To be faithful and true to the Lord, Christians cannot ignore error. They cannot tolerate falsehood. That's been tried before. In the New Testament, Jesus spoke to the church at Pergamum, and He spoke to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 3, both of which had sold out the truth. And He called upon those churches to repent. And He calls upon all of us to do the same thing if we sell the truth, if we give up the truth. Why are we talking about this? Because our love for the souls of men and our love for our God means that we speak out against error and that we speak for the truth. Loving our Lord means we love what He is, and His essence is truth. He taught the truth. He loved the truth. He died for the truth. He gave us the truth. Isn't the church of our Lord purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ given to the world through His great inspired apostles and prophets? Is that not good enough for us? Do we need something different? Do we need something more? Well, if we take anything more or different than the truth of the Word of God, we're going to be a different church. God expects His people to leave sin when they learn the truth. And in Revelation 2, when He spoke of the church at Pergamum, He told them as they were straying by holding on to false teachings of Balaam, as they were called, or the Nicolaitans, He sternly warned them to repent. Or He said, else I'm going to come to you quickly and deal with that problem. And in that same chapter, Jesus warned the church at Thyatira not to tolerate that false prophetess Jezebel or her teachings, but to repent. Because when people believe or practice something false, God expects them to repent. That's all they can do. And be right with the Lord. Well, this is the sermon this morning. How do we become Christians only? How do we get rid of anything that's false and only follow that which is right? Well, we've got to start by getting right with the Lord ourselves, right? There's just no way for a man who's wrong himself to be able to help anybody else. We've got to do what's right first. Whether we're making our plea to an individual or whether we're making it to a group of individuals, whether we're making it to an entire church, we must start with getting ourselves where we ought to be. And to follow Christ, we need to put away what comes from man. Follow only those things which we know come from God. And love the Lord. Love the Lord supremely. Get right with God and get involved in the church of the Lord, placing our faith not in our brethren, not in any other document except the Lord's. And repent of every sin, confess Jesus as Christ, the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins. I've been looking lately at all sorts of new translations of Scripture that have been turned out. In the last 5 or 6 years, there have been several new English translations that have been put on the market. And I've been looking at some of them. I've had some of you and others ask me questions about some of them. And, you know, one of the things I do when I look at a new English translation is I say, well, let's go back to certain passages and just see what they did with those passages. And it's been amazing to me that even in these new English translations that have come out, when you get to Acts 2, and verse 38, where the Scriptures say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, that every one of even these new translations, they have to state it that very way, because that's just the way it is. They've not been able to find any way to translate Acts 2:38 and take baptism or repentance out of the picture, because it's there. It's there because God put it there. And that's the way in which one comes into a fellowship with Him, is through repentance and through having sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. He receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of people who have come to falsely believe that baptism is unnecessary. But when you look at all of even these new translations that have come out, there's no way you can look at it any other way but to say that repentance and baptism is essential for people who want to have a relationship with the Lord. Am I talking to anybody today who needs to do those things? Who's been thinking about it, contemplating it, giving thought to perhaps one day becoming just a Christian? Well, that's the way you become just a Christian. You repent and are baptized, and the Lord takes you and adds you to His church. Not some human denomination. Not some branch office somewhere. You get added to the church of the Lord, purchased by His blood. And then we'd call upon you to associate with other people that are trying to do the very same thing with their lives you're trying to do with yours. That's what a local church is. So we hope this morning, if you need to obey the gospel, you'll do it. Be a Christian. Be a Christian only. And recognize that there's no other way to go in terms of pleasing God. Let us know if we can help. While together we stand and sing.